Today, I want to give you a little bit different kind of sermon. Been on my mind quite a bit. Been working on it for several weeks now. Hopefully, it won't go much more than an hour past the time. But sunset's around 7:46 or something, so we've got a little bit of time here. No, the sermon title is A Life of Spiritual Discipline. A Life of Spiritual Discipline. According to its website, Strange Inheritance is a groundbreaking new reality program from the Fox Business Network. Jamie Colby, the hostess of the show, traveled to 25 different states in 8 months to film this very interesting new series. Premiering last January 26th, the show tells fascinating inheritance stories, from multi-million dollar treasures to truly bizarre collections and one-of-a-kind artifacts. The series tells the stories of how families decide what to do with their newly acquired possessions, and shocking secrets are discovered. Gut-wrenching decisions are made about priceless heirlooms, and fascinating histories are uncovered along the way. Some of the things inherited include the world's largest thermometer and a massive bug collection. You know, I found the show very interesting. But what really grabbed my attention was the way the show ends. It reminds the viewer that you can't take it with you. As we all know, you've never seen a U-Haul trailer hitched to a hearse. Thank you, Jimmy. Throughout history, many have tried to take earthly possessions to the next life. For instance, the Egyptian pharaohs tried to take many things with them into the afterlife. The belief that you could take it with you was a prime trait of their religion. In fact, they thought that the dead could take a considerable number of items along with them. In an article entitled What Egyptians Took to the Afterlife by Jimmy Dunn, and it's found at www.touregypt.net, it states that the pharaohs, high officials, and other Egyptians began stocking their tombs with goods long before death. Among the objects buried were full-size boats, chariots, couches, tools, seeds of grain, items of magic, and yes, even statues of their gods. Now, far away from Egypt, on the other side of the earth, the ancient Chinese also believed that life carried on after death. The Chinese believed that they could continue to do the things they had done in life after they died. Tombs were equipped with objects that people would need in the afterlife: weapons, ritual vessels, personal ornaments, and even beautifully decorated chariots again. Modern Americans are in many ways like the ancient Egyptians and Chinese. You see, in 1994, the ashes of 71-year-old George Swanson was buried, according to Swanson's request, in the driver's seat of his 1984 white Corvette in Hempfield County, Pennsylvania. Some of you may remember that in the news. Inside the car, mourners also placed a lap quilt made by a group of women from Swanson's church, a love note from his wife, and an Engelbert Humperdinck tape in the cassette deck with the song Release Me queued up and ready to play. his wife, Caroline Swanson, said later, "You have a lot of people saying they want to take it with them. He took it with him." I hope he remembered to bring a can of gasoline. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about the afterlife. However, the Bible is very clear that we take no physical possessions with us into the next life. Let's turn over to Job 1 and verse 21. Start off our reading of the scripture. In Job 1 and verse 21, it states very plainly that we're not going to take anything with us. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And over in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 20, Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 20, we're told the fate of all flesh. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 20, it's a rather short verse. It says, "All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust." Now, Paul makes it abundantly clear in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. That we are not going to take any physical thing with us. Over in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7, he wrote, "For we brought nothing into this world." See, we were naked. We had nothing with us. "And it is certain we can carry nothing out." So there you have it. What could be clearer? We will take nothing physical with us when we die. Now, I'm sure the Egyptians will have a really big surprise in the resurrection when they see all their goods missing. However, one of the most important truths in the Bible is that we do take something with us into the afterlife. All right, some of you are already figuring out where I'm going. It is not something physical, and it is not something we need to pack before we depart from this earthly vessel. What we take is something far more precious than gold or silver or precious stones. And it's also something that has taken an absolute lifetime to acquire. And that something is character. Character. When we are converted and repent of our sins, we embark on a new life. And that life is to be a virtuous life. You see, virtue is moral excellence, which God expects of all who will enter into his kingdom. A person of virtuous character will exhibit certain character traits, such as self-control, temperance, service, humility, patience, generosity, kindness, encouragement, fairness, integrity, honesty, courage, respect, modesty, and faithfulness, just to mention a few. Other names which describe virtuous character are principles, virtue ethics, emotional intelligence, and, yes, true values. You may recall that true values A holy, righteous character was emphasized from the very start of Ambassador College. I went back and looked at the 1948-49 bulletin of Ambassador College, and on page 7 under the heading, The Ambassador Plan, it stated the following. Quote, imbued with vision and a progressive spirit, Ambassador dares to blaze new trails, establishing a marked advance in modern education, at the same time setting itself to recapture true values and offering specialized courses in which it is in a position definitely to excel, maintaining highest standards in a cultural atmosphere of tone and character, end of quote. 50 years after Ambassador opened, I found myself teaching the last meeting of the very last class of the college. The class was entitled Personal and Organizational Leadership, and it was based on Dr. Stephen Covey's book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, and on other sources such as Robert Greenleaf's Servant Leadership. It should be noted that the subtitle of the book, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, is Restoring the Character Ethic. And my final lecture was on recapturing true values. Now, many articles about building righteous character have appeared over the years in our church publications. Doing research on this, for instance, in the July 1972 Good News magazine, there was an article entitled, How You Can Build Righteous Character. In the June-July 1979 Good News was an article entitled, How to Develop Righteous Character. A church booklet entitled, What Will You Be Doing in the Next Life? Equated bringing forth good fruit, making spiritual progress with the development of spiritual character. Building on the one foundation, which is Christ, the booklet stated that those who build on that one foundation correctly will have sought and found true values. To quote from page 25 of that source, quote, they have striven to overcome, they have studied to know God's way, to show themselves approved unto God. They have kept close to God by daily Bible study and prayer. And notice this. They have built righteous, spiritual, sterling character. In other words, they have built, I'm still quoting, in other words, they have built on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. These are the ones who brought forth fruit, whose pound gained 10 pounds. Who will be given authority over much, end of quote. Yes, for many decades, the church has taught the need for building righteous character. And we have written many times about how we must develop the very character of the living God in preparation for servant rulership in the kingdom of God. Sadly, however, in my research in this topic, I also discovered that some of the authors of these articles eventually did unprincipled things, splitting the church and even departing from the very things they wrote about. Some desiring power, a personal following or preeminence, they violated many of the godly principles and set a bad example, which others then followed. You know, it may be surprising that one could write and preach about righteous character, yet succumb to behavior that is just the opposite. However, even the Apostle Paul, who was personally called by Jesus, knew that he himself could make wrong choices and eventually become disqualified. In Romans 7 and verse 25, he said that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Yes, sadly, we see examples like this and it reminds us that we are all vulnerable and must be ever vigilant. True values, you see, are internalized principles which create, build, and maintain godly relationships. That's key. They create, build, and maintain godly relationships. The fruit of living by true values is peace, cooperation, and unity, whether in the home, in the church, or in the kingdom of God. For instance, Jesus Christ and God the Father both live in perfect unity and harmony. And that's because they also perfectly personify true values. They are holy, righteous, and totally virtuous in their character. When you see a lack of harmony in any organization, whether in the home, a business, a church, or in the government, you will also find a lack of godly character at the root. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Bad character is indulgent, deceptive, selfish, greedy, rude, compulsive, revengeful. Sometimes it may cause the person to become violent. So as we examine ourselves with the desire to root out sin and become holy, as God is holy, we need to counter the worldly pull of selfishness, individualism, and narcissism. And we can do this by internalizing and living true values. As we have seen from our past church history, just teaching, preaching, and publishing about true values or godly character is necessary but insufficient. We have often lacked important teachings about how to achieve lasting godly character. And being incomplete in our understanding has often resulted in missing the mark, with the result being divided homes, and at times even a divided church. Today I want to present some additional information to help each of us recapture those true values. Centering our lives more completely on virtuous principles and grow in godly character. I'll begin with four key points. So for you note takers, be prepared of 1, 2, 3, and 4. Okay? The first point is that we must recognize that virtues do not become a permanent part of character easily or quickly. Let me repeat that. Virtues do not become a permanent part of character easily or quickly. Virtues are the product of long-term training, development, and, very importantly, practice. They must become deeply ingrained good habits, and that requires time. Yes, it is possible that a person can perform a virtuous act even if he or she does not have godly character. Even a hardened criminal may be moved at some point to perform a virtuous deed. But that does not mean they have actually made that virtue a permanent part of their character. To make a virtue a permanent part of one's character, one must live it repeatedly until it becomes a deep-rooted habit. A habit is behavior that we perform without giving it much thought. It becomes second nature to us. A habit is behavior that just comes naturally to us. And making right moral choices over and over results in virtues becoming a settled part of our character. Another way of saying this is to say that the nurturing of virtues must be intentional. The nurturing of virtues must be intentional. You know, way back in ancient Greece, Aristotle came up with a model for character building that goes like this. Virtuous acts over time result in virtuous habits. Virtuous habits over time results in virtuous character. Now, Dr. Stephen Covey, in his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, expanded on Aristotle's model, and he wrote the following. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. A person's character, whether it is good or bad, is the result of the choices he or she has made over and over again over time. And such choices will ultimately determine our eternal destiny. The idea behind recapturing true values or internalizing Christian virtues is to live purposeful, consistent performance in good and right actions. Virtues can be thought of as moral skills. And just like any other skill, playing a musical instrument, for instance, they are developed through repeated practice. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. Moral skills. And that brings me to point number two. In order to be a person of good character and to live a virtuous life, you must master a variety of moral skills. Let me repeat that. In order to be a person of good character and to live a virtuous life, you must master a variety of moral skills. It's an ecology. Many parts working together synergistically. That is why it's so difficult to be a godly person, exhibiting the holy, righteous character of God. One must work at developing a whole host of moral skills. And none of them are easy. For instance, one moral skill that is absolutely fundamental to the virtuous life is self-control. And another is humility. Now, one bit of good news is that growth in a few virtues, such as self-control and humility, make the other virtues easier to master. That is why you must first work on these two fundamental skills. This first work is what Covey calls an inside-out approach. There's an anonymous saying that I ran into many years ago while I was still working at Ambassador that captures this concept. It goes like this. I cannot call myself your servant until I can call myself my master. In other words, becoming a truly godly servant first requires self-mastery. Trying to grow a godly character while lacking self-control and humility is like building a house on a foundation of sand. Now, I'll have more to say about those two foundational virtues a little bit later in the sermon. Right now I'm going to move to point three. My third point is that knowing is not the same as doing. Knowing is not the same as doing. As I said, sadly, some in our past have had head knowledge about building righteous character, but lacked behavior based on that knowledge. Gaining insight and knowledge about what it means to be virtuous is beneficial, but insufficient to result in godly character. You know, James understood that both knowledge and action are required. Turn over to James 4 and verse 17, and we'll see that. James 4 and verse 17. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good, see, you can write an article on it, I can preach on it. I know to do good, and does not do it, to him it is sin. So there is a difference between knowing and doing. You have to have both. In Isaiah 1 and verse 17, we are instructed to learn to do good. Doing good requires learning how to do good. This scripture is describing what we would say is a way of life, not just a single act. And such learning takes time. What God is describing here in Isaiah 1:17 is a characteristic that is deep and abiding. Isaiah 1:17 says, learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. And plead for the widow. You know, that sounds like pure religion and undefiled to me. Next, my fourth point is absolutely critical. The fourth point is that our growth and development is a cooperative effort between us and God's Holy Spirit. Let me repeat that. Our growth and development is a cooperative effort between us and God's Holy Spirit. The entire process of building holy, righteous character must be governed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to guide us in our growth, inspiring and enabling us along the way. Yes, we must work earnestly at our growth, but also recognize that such effort is necessary but insufficient. God's Holy Spirit is the key to our ultimate success, and therefore, it is God that deserves all the credit. We see this explained clearly by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Turn over there to Philippians 2, and we'll read verse 12 and 13. Here Paul is explaining clearly that our ultimate success rests with God, and he deserves all of the credit. Philippians 2, 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, now here's your part, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our part. Now notice the second part. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Yes, we are to work out our own salvation. Yet it is God who is actually working in each of us through His Holy Spirit. And biblically speaking, character formation then is a joint effort. Character formation is a joint effort. Any progress we make is a gift from God. Yet He expects us to work diligently at living a virtuous life. We're expected to have an active part while seeking His divine blessings. Now, earlier, I mentioned the need for the foundational virtue of self-control. Some describe this virtue as self-mastery. Being a virtuous person is, to a large degree, a matter of managing one's impulses and desires. Such self-control is a prerequisite for mastering the other virtues. Self-control is not just one of many moral skills, but rather it is a fundamental one. It's fundamental to living a moral life. One will never live a life centered on true values if one has no self-control or self-mastery. Lacking self-control, you are defenseless against temptation and the wiles and the trickeries of the devil. Turn over to Proverbs 25, and we're going to read verse 28. In Proverbs 25, verse 28, we see how a lack of self-control makes us dangerously vulnerable. Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. You see, a city wall was a fortification used in ancient times to protect a city, town, or other settlement from potential aggressors. The destruction of a city wall by a conquering army could mean death to the inhabitants of the city. And ruling one's spirit or having self-control is our spiritual fortification to protect us from the aggression of Satan. Recall how our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And lacking self-control can ultimately result in spiritual death. You know, I find it amazing how little people think about self-control in our morally weak, hedonistic, pleasure-seeking, narcissistic, and self-loving culture. Sadly, even some in the church have succumbed to the self-indulgence of the modern mind. And such is not the mind of Christ. You see, self-control is the opposite of the works of the flesh. In fact, think about this. Self-control is listed in Galatians 5 as fruit of the Holy Spirit. So let's turn over to Galatians, and we'll read verses 19 through 23 of Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 19 through 23 or 24. We'll see how far it goes here. We'll start with verse 19. Reminds us what the works of the flesh are. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are... And think, as we're saying these, think about how they relate to a lack of self-control. First one, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. Anything think of having to do with murder and self-control. You feel go up, fly off the handle and kill somebody. Drunkenness. Boy, there's one. Revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things, total lack of self-control here, doing all these things, who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Continuing on. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and there it is, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We'll talk about that. Recall what perfect self-control Jesus Christ had to exercise during his passion as he was beaten, scourged, slapped, spit upon, mocked, and finally crucified. What incredible self-control. As the scripture foretold, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That took a lot of self-control, didn't it? Sadly, addressing the topic of sin today is politically incorrect. You know, you're just viewed as judgmental. You know, it's amazing. I just read that the Iowa House of Representatives asked a Wiccan, a witch, to open the invocation prayer. This is where we are today in political correctness, to have a witch open up the House of Representatives of the state of Iowa in prayer. Yes, sadly, addressing the topic of sin today is considered politically incorrect. One major reason for this is that exercising self-control, a prerequisite of righteous living, is extremely unpopular. Today we're told if it feels good, just do it. We're constantly bombarded with Satan's message of self-indulgence, which is the opposite of what I just read, crucifying the passions and the desires of the flesh. You know, reality TV shows and lifestyle magazines at the grocery store, gossip websites inundate us with stories about which celebrity bought what and how much he or she paid for it. Now, keeping up is not just limited to your neighbors, the Joneses, but to hundreds of Joneses showing off their latest parties, vacations, gadgets, and toys on Facebook and on a multitude of other internet sites. Oh, look what they did. And on top of that, the half-life of these same electronic gadgets and toys are now measured in weeks or months rather than years. You know, last year's iPhone, and that needs to be replaced by the latest edition, doesn't it? Got to get the latest one and stand in line, you know, for hours at the Apple store. And, of course, we must also get the new iWatch to go with it, right? This present evil world is literally awash with covetousness, pornography, drunkenness, illegal drug usage, all manner of sexual perversion, gambling, child molestation, and, yes, out-of-control debt. Spiritual discipline is the opposite of such behavior and is necessary to develop a strong moral character based on the virtue of self-control. A life of spiritual discipline, which happens to be the title of this sermon, includes diligently practicing prayer, Bible study, submission, service, frugality, stewardship, sacrifice, abstinence, and fasting. Examining this list, it becomes evident why the world has no interest in the life of spiritual discipline. In the United Church of God publication entitled Tools for Spiritual Growth, on page 26, it has this to say about one such spiritual discipline, fasting. Quote, "Fasting is an exercise in self-discipline over our fleshly cravings while keeping God first in our thoughts," end of quote. And on page 28, it states the following, quote, "Fasting should teach us to be willing to sacrifice in many ways in the service of others," end of quote. And on that same page, it refers the reader to Isaiah 58. So let's turn and read how the correct kind of fasting, which is a spiritual discipline based on self-control, promotes many right and proper godly actions, which should, over time, become part of our character. Turn over to Isaiah 58, and we're going to read verses 6 through 10. Isaiah 58, 6 through 10. "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry?" We'll talk more about that in a little while. "And that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. When you see the naked, that you clothe him. And not hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday." As we can see from these verses, God's way of life is not merely a cognitive state of mind. Behavior does matter. If we don't take specific, deliberate steps to develop these virtues, beginning with self-control, we are setting ourselves up for spiritual failure. We will not be in God's kingdom. You know, God is very serious about who will be allowed to dwell with him forever. We see this in Psalm 37, verses 27 and 28. Let's take a look at that. Psalm 37, verses 27 and 28. We're familiar with this, but let's look at it again from maybe a little bit different vantage point. God is very serious about who will be allowed to dwell with him forever. Psalm 37. Verse 27. "Depart from evil and do good." Yes, behavior does matter. "And dwell forevermore, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off." Now turn over to Psalm 15 and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5. As we read these verses, I'd like you to think about how self-control is required to do these things. Psalm 15, chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, who works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, takes self-control, doesn't it? Nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So here's the bottom line regarding self-discipline. If we are not well practiced in self-discipline, including self-denial, we will fail when temptation comes. Lack of moral practice leads to moral weakness and a yielding to temptation. Jesus Christ certainly understood this when he fasted for 40 days prior to Satan tempting him. Paul also understood the importance of practicing self-discipline to be an overcomer. We read what Paul did to stay on top of his spiritual game in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Here's what Paul did to stay on top of his spiritual game. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize, notice this, is temperate in all things. That's self-control. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Notice what he's saying here in this next part. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. That's self-control, self-mastery. Lest when I've preached to others, when I've written articles on character building and I've preached about it and so on, when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, don't spiritualize away this discipline that he's talking about. When what Paul is describing was difficult and often downright painful, he is describing strict training similar to what an athlete goes through. He's describing such discipline as prayer, fasting, long hours of studying the scriptures, and many other acts of spiritual discipline. He's describing what it's like to become a living sacrifice, as he wrote in Romans 12 and verse 1, if you recall. So, knowing this, I ask you, how much have you denied yourself lately as an act of spiritual training? Have you missed any sleep lately to maintain an active prayer life? You know, Christ actually prayed all night at times, such as in Luke 6 and verse 12. What about missing some TV to do some Bible study? Have you cut back on your food consumption lately and distributed some of your food to those who are less fortunate? Do you exercise self-mastery and force yourself to attend Sabbath service when you're tired, you'd rather just stay home and listen on the cybercast? And if you're a perfectionist, do you bite your tongue when you see someone not doing things the way you would? Yes, brethren, biting the tongue is an excellent way to practice self-control. Do you listen carefully to what others are saying to you rather than interrupting and answering a matter before you truly hear it. You know, seeking first to understand, then to be understood, is a matter of self-control. And how generous are you? Do you train yourself in giving when the natural inclination is to hoard or to spend the money on yourself or your own family? And how hospitable are you? Have you been hospitable to the less fortunate lately? And how well do you manage your time? You know, time management is really self-management. And it's crucial for the Christian life. Too many squander time, procrastinate, or overcommit themselves. We're told to redeem the time or to use the time well, because the days certainly are evil. That's over in Ephesians 5 and verse 16. Are you working with your children, if you have children, having them practice self-discipline, generosity, and sacrifice? You know, too many Christians today talk a good game, but actually live like materialists. Sadly, they are setting a terrible example for their children. Of course the children want the latest gadgets when they see their parents getting them for themselves. Are you preparing you and your family to lower your standard of living by practicing self-imposed frugality? Now, you and your children will be better prepared mentally and emotionally when an economic downturn or even an economic crash occurs. And there are storm clouds on the horizon, very definitely. Are you making preparations, as you're able, to be in a position to help others who are less fortunate than you when economic hard times come? These are just some things to think about. You know, there is a very specific instruction in Hebrews 13 and verse 16 regarding sacrificial sharing. Let's turn over there and see it. It's a very short verse. Hebrews 13, 16 deals with sacrificial sharing. Hebrews 13, 16 says this: but do not forget to do good, and notice this, and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. That's sacrificial sharing. Now turn over to Mark 10, and we'll read verses 17 through 22. Mark 10, verses 17 through 22. You're probably all familiar with this story, but I'm going to look at it a little bit differently today. Mark 10, starting in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Very important question. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." All activities requiring self-control. And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." You know, Jesus didn't deny that. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Fantastic. You got somebody we can work with here. Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell what you have, and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." Whoops. He was sad at this word. Oh, that hurt. He thought he was just about there, and all of a sudden, whoops, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, usually, when we read this, we focus on how the young man was not willing to give up his possessions. And that was certainly true. However, we'll take another look at this. Take a careful look at what else was going on here. Notice that Jesus asked him to take up the cross and follow him. Jesus is asking two very important things of this young man. First, he's asking him to reorder his priorities. That's really what he's saying. Reorder your priorities. He's asking him to recognize that his heart is on physical possessions, which he will not be able to take with him when he dies. Instead, Jesus is asking him to seek the true values which lead to eternal life. And second, Jesus is calling him to a life of self-denial rather than a life of pleasure-seeking. Following Christ means living a simpler life, often a frugal life. It also means a life which will require self-mastery to properly respond to the many trials and persecutions which are sure to come. Recall Christ's words in Luke 9, verses 57 and 58. Luke 9, verses 57 and 58, describing what it would be like to follow him. Remember, he told the young man, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. So let's see what it takes to follow Christ. Luke 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Okay, so here's somebody that says, I'm going to follow you. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes. Birds of the air, they have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, this is not going to be easy. What you're saying, you want to follow me, let me tell you something. It's going to be a little bit tougher than you might think. This is no cakewalk here. Living a life of spiritual discipline is not an easy road. It's a difficult road. Notice how Jesus Christ described this way of life that leads to eternal life. He says that's a difficult way. Let's turn over and see that in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Christ says that this way of life that leads to eternal life is difficult. Here he says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. You know what is difficult about this way of life? It's difficult exercising self-mastery so that we will walk humbly, listen carefully, be patient with others, be hospitable, generous, bless when we're cursed, and to trust God with living faith when physical circumstances tell us otherwise. That's what's difficult about it. You know, on August 28th, 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. delivered his now famous I Have a Dream speech. And in that speech he said, I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. character. Brethren, that is exactly how God views us. The content of our character is what's within us, what we have over a lifetime internalized. It's not who we appear to be, it's who we truly are. Character includes what we believe in, but it also includes how we behave. Brethren, it's hard to be good. We all have a sinful nature. We all suffer from a certain moral blindness and hardness of the heart. Probably more than any other sermon, I've had to do a lot of self-examining myself on this, because this is right in, you know, towards me as well. However, recall my fourth point. That point is absolutely crucial, as I said. The fourth point is that our growth and development is a cooperative effort between us and God's Holy Spirit. That's the encouraging part. We're not alone. So let us renew our commitment to live a life of spiritual discipline, exercising self-control and walking humbly as we're led by God's Holy Spirit. Yes, one day we will take one and only one thing with us when we die. That one thing is the holy, righteous character we are forming at this present time. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, something to leave you with. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad.